Well, we return this morning to our studies in the Gospel according to Mark and Mark chapter 10. We're going to start at a slightly unusual point. It's verse 22 of Mark 10 and verse 22, and we will finish at verse 31. A rich young man has come to Jesus. He's fallen down before Jesus and asked him, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus reminded him of the commandments. He didn't quote all the commandments, he quoted some of the commandments. And this man, and we said last Sunday, I think, that in a genuine way, thought that he had been obedient to all those commandments. And then Jesus tested him. You know, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And we suggested last Sunday morning that this was not because of money, but because he had the love of money. That was his God. That was his idol in his life. And so at verse 22, we discover what happened to this young man, and then Jesus' response to this man. Verse 22, Mark chapter 10. But he, that's the young man, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Amen. Now, before we come to look at that passage, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, perhaps like this young man, we can often be too focused upon the things of this world in which we live. And yet, Lord, these things of our lives, these things that are connected with us, our families, our friends, our neighbors, are things that can distress us and try us. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that when there are problems and difficulties, Lord, in our own lives and in the lives of our family and friends and our neighbors, we give you praise and thanks that we can cast these things before you in prayer, and that you, Lord, you delight to hear the prayers of your people, and you delight to answer those prayers. And Lord, we know that in the fellowship there are some, Lord, who are going through difficult times and perhaps even a difficult week, and we ask and pray, Father, especially that you would be their strength and support at this time, and their comfort too, and that you'd give them guidance and wisdom and discernment in the things that have to be done. But Lord, this morning we do also give you praise and thanks that we can step aside from the things of this world and turn to you in worship, in prayer, in studying your word, and in the preaching of your word. And we pray, Father, that our minds and hearts would be focused on you. Lord, take away the distracting thoughts. Take away, Lord, the thoughts of what may happen. And Lord, help us to see more clearly what you are saying to us through your word this morning. We pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit, in this, that he may be our a sure guide in these things, that he may take of your word and plant that word into our hearts. And so we pray all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be concentrating on just a few verses from Mark chapter 10 and verses 23 to 27. And it's the aftermath of what happened with the young man who came to Jesus and then went away sad. So that's what we're going to be thinking of. And there's two phrases that the Lord uses there in this passage about how hard it is, how hard it is for a rich person to really come to faith in Jesus. Let me begin by telling you a story, a true story. There was a church that I know of many, many years ago. I preached at it when I was a student, but I heard later on from a man who had been the pastor of the church of an incident that happened. And it was this. He had left, I was leaving the church at that time, and in the church car park on a Sunday morning, a brand new sports car, I think it was a Porsche, turned up. I had a situation like that in Swansea once, where a Porsche turned up, brand new Porsche, and I'll tell you what happened to the church officers. Same thing happened to this church. All the church officers came out of the meeting of prayer, they should have been, and were looking at this car. And you could see the green eyes. Wow. This particular car was driven by a Korean young lady, which was even more amazing. But this story I'm telling you is that somebody else, a young man, turned up. And, I'm trying to sort of get the story right without giving away too much. But anyway, the point is, with the response of the church officers, they had forgotten about James chapter 2. You know the story where the rich man comes into the church and the best seat is given in the church congregation, best seat for this nice rich man. Would you like a cup of coffee? Would you like a comfy cushion? You know, you want a stool to put your feet up? I'm sure we can, and this. Now, the true story is that in this particular church that I'm thinking of, which was in the southern counties, it was a very, in many respects, it was a very wealthy church. There was one particular man in the congregation who did drive a sports car and he did have a Porsche. He was a billionaire. And when the pastor left, the church officers went round to see this billionaire and said to him, this is what they said to him, "What kind of pastor would you like next?" And the reason behind this was because he was a great benefactor to the church. And the last thing they wanted was, it was all right to lose the pastor, but they didn't want to lose the billionaire. So there was a problem in the church. I believe that the problem sorted itself out since. But you could see that there was a problem. But let's listen once more to the words of Jesus. We find in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. The rich young man has left or was leaving. And we're told that he went away sad, but he was sad at the word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And as we move into verse 23, I think we can sense, we're going to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, but we can sense that perhaps the disciples were a bit like those church officers of that church I mentioned. That they were perhaps saying to Jesus, why did you say what you said to this man? Why did you allow him to leave sad and sorrowful? You know, don't you know we could do with some of his money coming into our little band of disciples? There's always that temptation, isn't it? That we will want to sort of bend the rules a little bit to try to keep someone who we think might be of benefit, perhaps financially, to the church. And that, I think, sets up what Jesus has to say in these next verses about how hard it is for a rich person. Well, let's go to our first point. And it's a quotation, or beginning of the quotation, of verses 23 to 25. How hard it is. Let's go to those verses, 23 to 25. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples. I wonder whether that phrase was actually just an indication that there was talk going on behind him. You know, why did Jesus let this man go? Well, he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says the same thing twice, doesn't he? So that also should send up a message to us that we ought to underline these words, because these words are very, very important. It's not just something that Jesus said, but he said it twice. He's making a point, isn't he? And he's saying it twice, I think, because the disciples just don't get it. Why would Jesus let this man go? Why would Jesus so upset this man that he went away sad and sorrowful? This is the guy we want to be one of the disciples, because he can finance the whole mission, can't he? Well, let's put this into some kind of context, in a cultural context of the first century. We could ask a question, who would be seen in the days of Jesus as being the most successful people in society? The people who were powerful, who were influential, who are they? Well, they're the Sadducees and also the Pharisees, you know, the very enemies of Jesus, weren't they? Now, the thinking in the first century amongst the Jewish leaders of this time was this, that if God blessed you, then he would give you health and he would give you wealth. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rich people. Now, they came from very privileged backgrounds. They had important positions. They had authority. They were leaders, both in terms of the secular running of Palestine and also the religious running of things in Palestine. And the implication of the Pharisees and Sadducees is that because we were so wealthy, because we were in such a position of authority, then God has blessed us and God is pleased with us. And their thinking was something like this. If you're poor and needy, if you were a leper, for example, then God has cursed you. But I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I've got this money, and I'm in this position, I'm one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Well, God has blessed me because I am so such a godly, holy guy. And that was their kind of thinking. The theology of the Sadducees and the Pharisees was really one of health and wealth. And that's a problem that Jesus is highlighting here. Godliness is not to be equated with prosperity. We're never to say, God bless me because I've got this and I've got that and so much other things. That's the theology of Job's comforters, you remember. Remember Job, who was quite rich, he had all these possessions all taken away from him. And if you follow the argument of Job's comforters, it was all this. Job, you're cursed. It's because you're such a bad man, you've done so many bad things. That's why God has cursed you, and that's why you're in the situation that you're in. Well, that's wrong theology. But that was the theology of Job's comforters. It's the kind of theology that you can still find today. It's really sad, isn't it? A kind of health and wealth gospel. Now, that turned up in the middle of the 20th century initially from America, and it spread. I remember one of the students in Bible college with me was an American, and one of his first messages he preached was, if you want God to bless you, you have to double tithe. You know, instead of giving 10%, you give 20%, and God will bless you double the amount of blessing. That was the kind of teaching he had. Well, by the end of the Bible college course, he was sorted out, fortunately. But you discover that, or I've discovered anyway, that in Africa and Asia and those parts of the world, there's still this idea that if you know wealth, if you know blessing, if you've got health, well, then it's because God is blessing you. And if you haven't, it's because God isn't blessing you. And that is a real, real problem in Africa and Asia. But the Old Testament doesn't teach that. Health and wealth is not equivalent to God's blessing. Let me give you, I would have probably read this psalm normally, but I want to give you part of this psalm this morning to show this, to highlight this. One of many psalms that would say the same thing, but it's Psalm 73. And we're going to take a couple of sections from this. So let's just think of the psalmist. He's got a problem. He speaks of his faith in God. Truly God is good to Israel, verse 1, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He nearly lost his faith, is what he's saying. Why was that? What was the problem? Well, there it is in verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So you have this picture in this mind of the psalmist here. He's been seeking to be faithful. He's been seeking to be godly and holy. Possibly he's in a situation where he himself is in poverty and got health problems. You can read the whole psalm and you discover some of those problems. And he looks and he sees the wicked, the ones who aren't godly, the ones who are, well, wicked. And they seem to be doing well. They don't have any health problems. They have lots of money. They can do whatever they want to do. And it was shaking his faith. Well, the psalm goes on in that vein until we come to verse 16 and 17. He's been thinking about why it is that God should allow prosperity to come to the wicked. And he says this, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then he tells us, until I went into the sanctuary of God. When he went down, perhaps to the temple, then I understood their end. God was blessing them in a temporary fashion, but not in terms of eternity. And then he ends up the psalm with these words, verses 25 to 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? The implication, of course, is that the wicked and evil, the ungodly, won't have heaven and they won't have God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, he started off with his faith wobbling. He ends up with his faith strengthened. He understands. Well, let's move on to a second point, and it's this. Wealth is a great snare to godliness. Wealth is a great snare. And let's go to verse 24. There in Mark 10 and verse 24, we see these words. And the disciples were astonished at his words. They couldn't understand it. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are wealthy. So why can't you be wealthy and godly and holy? But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, the emphasis there is that word trust in riches. Love those riches. Well, we mentioned that church that had a billionaire in it. And one of the problems with that church was that they were fearful of losing a rich benefactor. And sadly, if you look at the history of the church, the churches of Christ, over the centuries, you will discover that many of those churches went down similar paths. There was this thing called patronage, where you had somebody who was the lord of the manor, or somebody who was wealthy, or somebody who was an aristocrat of some description, and they would make the decision who would be the pastor of the church. And the church would have to go with it. And there have been times over the centuries when patronage has overruled gospel proclamation. So what dangers are there in wealth? Well, we saw last Sunday morning that one of the dangers is a love of money. And Paul refers to that, doesn't he? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, a love of money. When God is pushed to one side and money becomes the great big idol of someone's life. And then there's the trusting in wealth rather than trusting in God. And Jesus makes that point in verse 24 when he says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. I remember going to a church many, many years ago when I was a student. When I started for the first time sort of preaching, they would send you to all kinds of small churches to sort of cut your teeth on. And I used to always feel sorry for these churches because they were being afflicted with students who were possibly only ever preached six or seven times, and the sermons were usually quite rough. But I remember going to this one church, and it had only two members in the that were part of that church. One was the secretary, and one was the treasurer. It was very, very sad. It was a big building. The treasurer also played the organ, and the organ at this stage was up at the up on the balcony. It was an old Welsh nonconformist church. The church secretary would give the notices for the week to an empty church, because the treasurer was up in the organ, and then the church treasurer would walk, and with the bag, he'd go all the way up to the top of the balcony. Where the treasurer would give his for the week. I was young then, and sometimes, you know, when you're young, you say things you wish you hadn't said. I said to this guy, I said, well, why are you keeping the doors open? It seemed like an obvious question to me. And his answer was, well, we've got plenty of money in the bank, and we're hoping for better times. And that was the point. They were trusting in their wealth. About 20 years later, I didn't go back to preach at that church. In fact, they did ask me to go and preach, but I decided no. But I went past that church and discovered it was still open. It still looked pretty dilapidated. I'm not sure what kind of congregation it had. But the point was this. At that stage, when I was a student, they were trusting in their wealth. We'll keep the doors open because we had the money to keep the doors open. Well, what about prayer? What about the gospel? What's the point of a church? In fact, I think you'd have to say about this church, it wasn't a church at this point. So trusting in wealth rather than trusting in God. Another problem is that some churches, and again, it's connected with that second point, was it's money rather than prayer. They think or they can do the work of God. Instead of praying and asking for God's guidance, sometimes you get churches that have got money and say, oh yeah, what we need is a person to work with the young people, or what we need is an assistant pastor, or what we need is an evangelist. And they've never asked God about it. They've got the money to employ somebody, but did they really pray about it? Did they really seek God's face over it? So wealth can be a great snare. Well, a third point. Well, Jesus says in verse 25, he reiterates this problem, but how hard it is. Just how hard is it? Well, let me take you to verse 25. Mark 10, verse 25. Well, Jesus tells us here, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to give a confession here this morning, and some of you, I know, have already heard my confession on this point, but the confession is this, that when I was, before I became a minister, when I was a student in the university with the Christian Union, I occasionally would take assemblies in schools or colleges and do children's talks when I was invited to do a Sunday. And I really only had one children's talk. And it was based on this particular verse about the camel going through the eye of the needle. And what I did was completely out of context. So I had to learn a big lesson on that one. And what I said was wrong. Now, the way I told it was something like this, that it was possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I said, well, okay, it's because one of the back doors of a city wall, there would be this sort of very small door, which was sort of shaped, pointed at the top, and it looked like the eye or the hole in a needle where you would thread things through. And the camel would come along, I told people, and you'd have to unpack all the stuff off the camel, because you're a merchant, take all your goods, and you have to push it all through the door, all your goods, and then eventually the camel would have to kneel down and then shuffle along, and then you get the head going through the door. You can see how this was going to be a good children's talk, can't you? And then the body, and perhaps there'd be a couple of other people sort of pushing this poor old camel through this door. And I thought, well, I was told this story when I was a student, and I thought, oh, it must be right. And when I investigated it, when I studied it, I realized it was complete rubbish. It's great. The only way to come to Jesus is on your knees. So that was a good point. You see, one of the points was the camel, in order to go through the eye of the needle, had to go on its knees. And the only way to go to Jesus is on your knees, asking for forgiveness and saying that you believe and trust in Jesus. Now, that's a powerful point, but that isn't what Jesus is saying here. In fact, what Jesus is saying, really, is that he's talking about a real camel, and he's talking about a real needle. And what Jesus has done in this illustration is trying to tell his disciples that for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to come to heaven, to have eternal life by themselves, is impossible. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. He's saying something which is so absurd that it would stick in the minds of his disciples. And he he said it in order to get a reaction. So let's see what happens. Verse 26 and verse 27. So when Jesus talks about the camel trying to go through the eye of the needle, we're told in verse 26, and they were greatly astonished. This didn't make sense. This was absurd. And saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Because the answer that was they were thinking of was, no one can be saved. Well, yes, that's right. No one can be saved by themselves. And that's why Jesus comes to verse 27 and says, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Something that people can't do, God can do. Now let me make this statement at this point, really. First of all, it's impossible for men and women to save themselves, but sadly, people still believe that they can. And sadly, lots of other religions tell people that they can. Just live a good life. Just do lots of good works. But that's not true. It's one of the big lies of the devil. Because the truth is, we can't save ourselves. We need someone who will save us. And of course, that someone is Jesus. Well, that's my fourth point, my last point. It's just, how is it possible for God? How is it possible for God? Well, let's go back to verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It's only possible through Jesus. It's only possible through believing in Jesus and believing in who he is. Jesus is not just simply a man. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He is like us. He has human nature. But he's unlike us. We sin. Jesus did not sin. He is God, the second person in the Trinity. And we are not God. So we need to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but we also need to believe in Jesus in what he has done. And what has Jesus done? Well, he's gone to the cross, hasn't he? He paid the price for all our sins. Now, there's an important thing that I need to say here, I think. Because some people will say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And they might say, oh, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They might even say something like this, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for us, for my sin. But the question I want to ask you, every one of us, is this. Are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus with your immortal souls? Because I've known people who would say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in what Jesus did. But they never trusted in Jesus. Never trusted in Jesus with their own immortal souls. They never said, never trusted Jesus enough to say, Jesus is my Savior. Never trusted Jesus enough to say, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Someone who paid the price for my sin. Oh yes, they have a belief, but not a saving belief. Do you have a trusting belief where you've trusted your soul to Jesus, where you come before God trusting Jesus to be the sin bearer? And believing that he, on that cross at Calvary, paid the price for all your sin. Because that's the only way to heaven. It's the only way that God has given for us to go to heaven. And it's not by ourselves. It's not of our works. It's not by being good. It's all about Jesus and trusting Jesus. I'm going to end by giving you a quote from a man called Tim Keller. Now, Tim Keller has written a number of good evangelical books. Used to be a pastor of a church in New York. He's retired now, and he keeps writing more books since he's retired. But in a book that he's written called Making Sense of God, he says this: the Christian teaching is that Jesus was cut off from God as we deserved. In other words, Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve. He says, and paid the debt we owed, so that when we believe in him, we can receive God's love and forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus Christ got life without God, so we could have life with God. I think he's talking there about the point where Jesus cried out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus went to the cross and experienced that so that we might have that life with God. And Tim Keller goes on and says, he was putting himself into our lives, our misery, our mortality, so we could be brought into his life, his joy, and immortality. Let me ask this question as we close. Do you see that it is impossible to go to heaven without Jesus? Because that is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. It's impossible to go to heaven without trusting in him, without believing in him. Do you believe in him? Do you trust in him as your Savior and your Lord? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We praise you and thank you that as we have seen, as Jesus gave that illustration of how impossible it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But for you, all things are possible. And Lord, we give you praise and thanks, we who know you and love you, because we know that it was impossible for us to please you. It was impossible for us to do such things that would open the gates of heaven for us. But we give you praise and we give you thanks that Jesus, your Son, our Savior, was that pure and undefiled Lamb of God who went to the cross for us, who took upon himself all our self-righteousnesses, all our filthy rags of sin, and paid the price. We thank you, Lord, that there on the cross, there was that experience of our Savior when he cries out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we realize that he took that all upon himself. We who deserve such things. But instead, he has transferred that righteousness and godliness to us so that we who believe, we who trust, can come before you and declare you to be our Father in heaven. And you declare us through Christ, because of what Christ has done, to be your children. And Father, we give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.